For those of you that have just joined us this morning for the first time this summer, we've been in a series from the book of Psalms, particularly a group of 14 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. And the psalm that we're looking at today is Psalm 130, so I invite you to open up to that spot. There's all kinds of people that I could point out to you today, people that I love and respect and are very dear to me, but there's one particular couple who are here today that, and it really surprises me, because I don't know if they've ever visited a church that I have pastored in, but this couple, in so many ways, co-parented me from the time I was in grade 2 all the way through college. Ken and Shirley Humphreys have been such a stalwart couple in our church at First Alliance, and we've got a bunch of First Alliance. I'm sorry, beloved. We've got a bunch of First Alliance people here today, but Ken and Shirley, it's so good to see you, folks. Thank you so much for visiting Pacific today, and just seeing your faces makes me realize how well cared for Myrna and I have been over the many years that we were in Calgary with your love and care. So God bless you. And make sure you come and say hello before you leave this morning. So follow along as I read. And Father, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. In Jesus' name, amen. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, this is a psalm about our universal need for forgiveness. And as you can see at the beginning of the psalmist is writing with a real deep emotional pain. And from this pit that the psalmist prays, he pours out his heart to God about his sin. The pit that he writes from reminds me a little bit of St. Augustine's Confessions. St. Augustine was a 4th century bishop in the Church of North Africa. And in his famous Confessions, he tells a story about a day where he robbed a neighbor of some pears from his pear tree. Listen to the great saint's own words as he recalls the story. There was a pear tree close to our own vineyard, heavily laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or its flavor. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the pigs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul, falling away from security in thee to destruction itself. Well, Augustine has many critics. And his critics would say, Augustine, you gotta lighten up. you're too introspective, morbidly so. It was a teenage prank. What, you're 44 when you're writing this? You were 16 when you stole the pears. It's still bothering you. Let it go. Forget it. Nobody was hurt. I'm sure the pears grew back. But Augustine can't leave it alone. Or perhaps it's better to say his sin wouldn't leave him alone. Have you ever been there? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever touched something that wasn't yours to touch? Have you ever told a lie to save your skin? Have you ever cheated on an exam? Have you ever done one of those things and covered it up, and as much as you tried to forget it, you couldn't? It's like sin had a life all of its own, and it hung on, and it wouldn't let go of you. Well, that's how Augustine felt, and that's how the writer of Psalm 30 feels as he pours out his heart to God. Out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord, for mercy. You see, for Augustine and for the writer of Psalm 30, it wasn't the sin itself. It wasn't the prank or the pears. And I'm not even sure if it was the violation of one of the Ten Commandments, which it was, thou shalt not steal. To Augustine, the thing which haunted him was that, in his own words, he was pushing God away as he was taking the forbidden fruit. If he's taking the fruit with his left hand, with his right hand, he's pushing God away. That's always the way sin works. Sin never embraces God and embraces the sin at one time. If you embrace the sin, you are pushing God away. And that's why Augustine was so full of grief, a depraved soul falling away from security to thee and turning to destruction itself. Sin is always a wholesale rejection of God as the gracious provider, creator, and lover of our soul. And that's what the psalm is about today. It's about sin, the nature of sin, but more so forgiveness and the nature of forgiveness. And so we're going to look at three ideas from our psalm today. First of all, the universal need for forgiveness. Secondly, the experience of forgiveness. And thirdly, the fruit or result of forgiveness. So let's look, first of all, at the need for forgiveness. The psalmist begins with the waters coming over his head. In the book of Psalms, most of the time when the psalmist says, out of the depths I cried to you, it's the image of the psalmist being in water and the waves begin to come over his head, so he's drowning. So he's saying, I'm drowning in grief, I'm drowning in guilt, and unless you come and pull me out of this place, I will surely perish. Now, I find this very instructive, and particularly for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who care very deeply about Christ being formed in our hearts. Remember, this is a psalm of ascent, which means that as this particular guy is singing this or writing this, he is en route from point A to point B. Let's say he lives in Jericho. He's walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, and the reason he's going to Jerusalem is that it's a pilgrimage. He wants to get as close to God as he can, as close to the temple as he can, because that's where God dwelt in the Old Testament. And yet there's something else going on in the psalmist. Somehow he realizes that just getting his body from point A to point B is not going to solve his problem. As his feet are ascending to Jerusalem, he is descending into his heart. And he's listening to his heart. He is attending to his heart because he knows that a change in scenery is not going to change him. Just because he gets himself to the city, the holy city, is not going to have any effect on him if his heart does not experience a change. You know, you really don't need a new spouse or a new house or more income or a better life to solve the true problem. It's always a heart issue, and there's no mystery as to what's troubling this particular man's heart. It's sin. And it's tormenting him. And there's no greater destructive force in our lives than sin and its accompanying guilt. Not only does he suggest that here, but many other psalmists do. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 32. He says, and this is a translation or paraphrase from Eugene Peterson, "When I kept it all bottled up inside, my bones turned to powder. My words became day-long groans. The pressure never let up. All the juices of my life dried up." Interesting. You know, we live in a therapeutic society, and we have all kinds of ills and sicknesses. Some of you are suffering from some of those ills today, as I have, and will continue to suffer. And because our society is therapeutic, we go looking for the best medication, and we go looking for the best tools. If it's a physical ailment, we go to the doctor and find something that will help. If it's an emotional or relational ailment or sickness, we go looking for the best tool, the tools to help us with anger management, the tools to help us with conflict resolution. We are a therapeutic society. We believe that for every illness, there is some medication or tool that will help. But what the Scripture has always told us is that we should first look to the condition of our heart and see if there is any unconfessed sin there, because if there is, that sin will make us sick in many ways. So Psalm 32 says, yes, when I kept silent about my sin, the pressure never let up, and all the juices of my life dried up. But then listen to David. Then I let it all out, and I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God, or I will tell God about all my sins. Then listen, suddenly my guilt dissolved, and my sin disappeared. Which leads us to the psalmist's experience of forgiveness. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Now the question that I like to ask is, how does this soul-sick man actually experience God's forgiveness? And I see three things, and there's probably more, but here's what I see. Number one, he realizes that forgiveness must come outside of himself. He won't find it by looking in. He may have recognized that there's sickness by looking in, but he will not find the solution by looking in. God must impose forgiveness from the outside of himself. I recently watched the movie The Mission. How many of you have seen that movie? And Robert De Niro's character murders his brother. And he is overcome with depression because of the grief of killing him in anger. And the priest comes alongside De Niro and says, listen, there's something that you can do. And it's a very powerful scene, but unfortunately, it teaches the wrong thing about forgiveness. They take a bunch of weapons and they put them in a bag, and they attach them to his back, and he is forced, or he chooses, to climb a mountain, which is difficult to climb at the best of times, but he climbs this mountain with about 200 pounds of weapons on his back. And when he finally gets to the top, the village people cut him free, and he has this incredible emotional experience, and he is finally freed from his sins. It's a powerful scene, but it's wrong. We cannot write a big enough check. We cannot carry a big enough burden far enough to atone for our sin. There is no suitable penance to atone for our sins. That's number one in the experience of forgiveness. Number two, though forgiveness is God's gift alone, somehow the psalmist realizes that it's going to cost God a lot. Now, if you don't think it's going to be difficult for God to forgive you, you probably will not experience forgiveness. Some of us think that it's our job to sin and it's God's job to forgive, and because he's God, it's relatively easy for him to forgive. And can I suggest it's not easy at all for God to forgive? It is one of the most difficult things for God to do. And this comes out in the text when it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Martin Luther loved this psalm. He called it one of his Pauline psalms because it sounded so much like the book of Romans. And Luther asked the question, what does God do with these sins? If indeed the record against us is so great, what does God do with the record? What does God do with my report card that does not say A plus, A plus, A plus, A plus? What does he do with it? Does God wave a magic wand over our sins? Does he look at you and me and say, yes, you've broken enough laws to be alienated from me forever, but because I'm God, I will choose to just erase them willy-nilly? Does God choose to turn a blind eye to the record of sin and say, out of sight, out of mind, after all, I'm God, I can do whatever I want to do? Does God take our sins and sweep them under a big carpet so that he doesn't see them? When God looks at you, does he say, oh, yes, you have not had a very good week sin-wise, but you're off the hook today because, frankly, your neighbor has sinned a whole lot more than you have? Does God judge on a curve? Does God look at the world and say, you know, you have really done a lot to make me mad. However, you've really tried hard, and I can see that your good works outweigh your bad works. Let's just say we'll call it even. What does God do with the sin? This drove Clement crazy. Clement was a philosopher who asked this question. How can a God who is truly good forgive sinners who are truly bad without morally compromising himself? God is holy. God must punish sin. There is no magic wand, and the psalmist knows this. And so what does God do with the sin? Oh boy. The sin is dealt with in time and space, in a very objective way. The Father, in full agreement with the second person of the Trinity, the Son, sends the Son to be conceived in the womb of a woman by the name of Mary. She gives birth to this human being. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus eventually, in full agreement with the Father, takes the sin of the world upon himself. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own rebellious way. But the Lord God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And there Jesus takes the sin of the world upon himself. And the scripture says it pleased the Lord to crush him. He who knew no sin became sin and was punished on our behalf so that we might enter into a right relationship with God. That's what God did with the sin. It was a very difficult thing for him to do. And Jesus rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God as our advocate or our defense attorney. And he is not defending us the way a lot of defense attorneys do, where they figure out ways to get sinful people off the hook. Both Jesus and the Father knows that that game will not work. We are guilty. The way that Jesus brings us to the Father and is our defense is simply by living in the presence of the Father where his wounds are visible. For by his wounds we are healed. The chastisement that we deserved fell upon Christ. Now we have peace with God. And Jesus, as our intercessor, not only having made atonement, presenting his wounds to the Father, but now presenting all of our needs to the Father at every moment of every day in perfect intercession. Oh my. So he realizes that forgiveness must come from outside of himself, and though forgiveness is God's gift alone, it's highly costly. And thirdly, and I love this point, forgiveness will always call forth a new relationship of love. Forgiveness not only gives up the right to enforce punishment where punishment is deserved, but forgiveness always gives new gifts of love. And so look at the text, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now that's an interesting statement. One would think that we would first have to fear the Lord, respect him, honor him, love him, at least do our best to obey him, and then the Lord, in response to our fearing him, would say, okay, well done, I forgive you. But it's exactly the opposite. The Lord first, even when we're caught in the act of sin, is extending forgiveness to us, and in response to his initiation, we fear the Lord. You know, every religion in the world is based on the opposite assumption. That we're good in order to find favor with God. But the gospel says that we have favor with God in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are empowered to be good. So forgiveness is not simply the removal of punishment, but it's the establishment of a new relationship. Forgiveness doesn't say, well, Brian, okay, I've paid the price to forgive you. I've sent my son. You're forgiven. Now get out of my face. I don't want to see you for a while. Forgiveness always says, you're forgiven. Let's have a meal together. You're forgiven. Let's go for a walk. You're forgiven. You have a clean slate. Let's talk about this week. You're forgiven. Here, come, let me give you a hug. We do this as parents. Even when we discipline our children, forgiveness is immediately extended, and with the forgiveness, affection. Children will not understand the love of God if in our parenting we push our children away while offering them forgiveness. We say to them, you've been a bad boy or a bad girl, and I want you to know that I forgive you. However, I don't want to see you for at least 5 minutes. This is one of the problems that I have with timeouts. And some children respond very well to timeouts, but we need to be very careful what we are saying to our children. When they misbehave, we say, at the height of their need for unconditional love, I don't want to see you. You go there, I'll go here. Now, we need to talk about this some other time, about why a timeout can be effective and what makes it effective, but God never gives us a timeout when he forgives us. He says, you are forgiven, now come here and let me hold you and let me have you. Forgiveness is less about the record and it's all about the relationship, which leads us to the fruit of forgiveness. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. You know that someone has been forgiven when there is now a fresh longing and desire for the forgiver. It's not actually forgiveness that is the great gift. It's the forgiver himself. Now, what about this little line, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning? Well, I've never been a night watchman, but I can only imagine that if you are, it's a pretty boring job, and the one thing that you look forward to more than anything else is the sun rising on the eastern sky You look for the morning, you desire the morning, because it means that your long night of darkness is over and you get to go home. Well, the psalmist says, even more than the watchman waits for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. And I love this because as the night watchman knows that the sun has always come up and it will never not come up, the psalmist knows that the Lord will always be faithful. He will always show up and provide what is needed because, after all, if he did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also give us everything that we need? So the fruit of forgiveness is a fresh faith and longing for the forgiver. And finally, the fruit of forgiveness spreads to the world. The penitent becomes a preacher. Look at verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. There's nothing more contagious than a forgiven person. From penitent to preacher, the story must be told. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples one day when they were very, very confused about something, about a woman, a sinful woman, coming into Jesus' presence and washing his feet with her hair. And he said, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. Now, when talking to folks about forgiveness, I've had many, many people over the years say to me, Brian, I believe this in my head, but it has not yet translated to my heart. And I believe theologically that God has forgiven me, but I still don't feel forgiven for sins that I've committed in the past, and I've confessed them a million times, and I just don't feel forgiven. I want to say something to you, if that's you. Today, you are given a choice, and the choice is to either continue to put your trust in your feelings and your emotions and allow them to be authoritative in your life, or you can take your faith out of that realm of your emotions. And you can put your faith in the rock-solid, objective evidence that Jesus Christ died in your place for all of your sins, that his wounds right now are being presented to Father, and there's nothing more beautiful in the sight of the Father than his Son and what the Son did for you. You can either trust how you feel or trust the emblems on this table. Now think about it for a minute. We are going to come forward and we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. As we're coming forward, we're coming having taken this word into our hearts and we're saying, Lord, I am confessing my sins to you and I am so thankful that you have hidden them in the deepest sea. They've been placed on Christ and paid for. As the bread is given to you, this is what's going to be said. The body of Christ broken for you. How can we continue to trust our feelings when the evidence of the broken body is given to us? It's impossible. Or when somebody says to you, the blood of Christ shed for you. In fact, the longer word of institution is, and after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, and as you do, you celebrate and serve notice that your sins are forgiven. And so we eat this wonderful meal where Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit in these sacraments of bread and wine. We understand not how it works. We just obey the Lord with great joy that here at the table, we meet him and we receive all that is needed for our life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. There might be somebody here this morning who has never put their trust in Jesus. And what you've heard this morning is incredibly good news. And you can sense the Holy Spirit prodding on your heart and encouraging you to open up your heart to let Jesus come in. If that's you today, you could simply pray this simple prayer from your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you. I am a sinner, and I do believe that you came and died and rose again for me. I invite you now to fill me with your Spirit. And from this moment forward, I choose to walk with you. I'm not sure what that means, but this morning my faith is in you and not in my feelings. My faith is in you and not my ability to work hard or do good. And Lord, all of us now, with gratitude, say thank you for the gift of Jesus. Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, and for your present life in us through the Holy Spirit. We pray now the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the emblems of this table, and we pray that as we come, we would come with faith and that we would encounter you here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.